Is the conclusion of our series, our year-long series, thank you so much for suffering through it. I didn't know it was going to take that long, but the series on hermeneutics, how to interpret, understand, and apply the Bible. And I thought it would be interesting to end our discussion by looking at how do we know these books that we're trying to understand, apply, and interpret belong rightly to the Bible. So that's what the question of canon is. Why are these books in the Bible? And in particular, the question of canon deals with the New Testament versus the Old Testament and the history of the early church. It is a complex subject, so obviously we're not getting into all of it. Also, I don't understand a lot of it. And I forgot to give handouts, so good luck. I'm sorry. But, okay, what does canon mean? And it is not a thing that goes boom back in the Civil War. Anybody know? When we talk about the canon of Scripture, or is something canon or not? It can refer to other things besides the Bible.
It's sort of formalized.
Yeah. What is?
Something.
Something is, yeah, very good, yeah. A canon is a formal list or group of something. Usually literary works. So, for instance, you talk about like the Shakespearean canon, like all of his collected works. And Star Wars, that one just came to mind. If you're a Star Wars fan, they talk a lot about canon. So, for instance, there's this... does anybody like Star Wars? Is this even an analogy worth... Okay, a few of you. So, you know, you have the original trilogy... And then the really bad trilogy that came after that. And then they started doing, like, the Clone Wars cartoons. And the question is this canon? Like, that means, like, does what happened in these cartoons really count? And, yeah, Greg's saying it doesn't. So there's debate over that. Or if certain comic books or books come out. Is this canon? Is this true? Is this formalized? So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we refer to those lists of books that are formally make up the Bible. So like I said, it's a complex subject, and we're only devoting a few minutes to it. I just wanted to try to equip you with a few things that can help you think through this this important issue or discussion, and maybe just pique your interest. You can read more about it later. So the greatest debate in this subject has been something like the chicken and the egg. Which came first? Okay? Which came first? And what we're wondering about which came first is the Bible, the canon, formalized canon, or the church? Okay? That's the start of the debate. Which came first, the church or the Bible? The Roman Catholic conception is that the church came first. The church and the authorities within the church determine which books are in and which books are out. And so this is why one of the really important tenets of the Protestant Reformation, one of the solas, was what? Yes, you got it. Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture alone is the final authority for all things pertaining to salvation and God's glory, faith and life, right? Scripture gets the final say. That was in response to the Catholic Church that said, no, the church has the final say. They deny sola scriptura. Rather, they say that authority rests on three things. What three things would the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church say authority rests on? Three different things. What? Tradition is one. Here, another one. The leaders of the church, preeminently the Pope, and there's one more. Scripture, yeah. So they don't deny Scripture entirely, they just deny its sole authority. So the Roman Catholics have this threefold understanding of authority. There is Scripture, tradition, and then most importantly, the magisterium, or the teaching of the church, what comes down from the authorities in the church. One Catholic scholar, this is a modern-day scholar, early 1900s, Scripture exists because the church exists. That gives you an idea of their understanding. You cannot have Scripture as the ultimate authority if you have no certain way of knowing what Scripture is. So you need an authority above Scripture, right, to be able to even trust it. One needs an external source of authority, which they claim is the church. Here's another quote from a 16th century cardinal. And this really gets at the tragedy of their understanding of sola scriptura, their misunderstanding of it. They say, "The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if they are destitute of the authority of the church." So they're saying, if the church doesn't give their stamp of approval to the scriptures, they don't have any more authority than some children's fairy tales, right? Aesop's fables. So what's the Protestant response to that, as far as what comes first, the church or the word? What do we say? Obviously, this one should be easy because it's the opposite. Yeah. Okay, very good. I'm going to repeat what Bethany said. She said, it depends how you define church, right? If we're talking about Adam and Eve as the first church, if we mean church as the people of God, is that what you're saying, right? The word comes first, right? What else do you guys think? Does the Bible, let's not say the Bible, is it? Does the word of God constitute the people of God, or do the people of God constitute the word of God? Yeah. Word of God what? Yeah, the word of God constitutes his people, not the other way around. And so the Protestant understanding has been to call the church the creature of the word. There's a really cool Latin phrase for this from seminary, and I could not find it in my notes. If anybody knows Latin, it's verbum something. Verbum creaturum, I don't know. But creature of the word. The word is the source of the church. Or Luther, in his very visceral way, says the word is the womb of the church. The church grows inside the womb of the word. And so this does make sense theologically. As Bethany pointed out, if you go back to the very beginning, God's word is what creates, right? God said, and he said, and he said, and he said, and he creates a world. And so that's not just true for creation, it's also true for recreation, for regeneration. It's the word that goes forth and converts hearts, right? It's the gospel that changes hearts and minds and lives and is the source of regeneration. And the regenerated people together we would call the church. So that's how we begin. We begin by saying, no, the word is over us. We are not over the word. Okay? And so because of that, the next thing we would want to affirm is that the church receives the receives the canon. What do I mean by that, do you think? What would that be in opposition to what other conception? Yeah, we receive it as opposed to create it. It's something that's already there that we embrace. The canon of Scripture. The church did not invent the canon. The church received it. There was no council and this is an argument you often hear by historians and say, no, there's a council in particular. Does anybody know which council in three something? No. Council of Laodicea. Council of Laodicea. Council of Nicaea worked on the doctrine of the Trinity and the natures of the nature of Christ. But the Council of Laodicea was a council that met that did produce a list of the books of the Bible as we know it. That's true. That's historically accurate. The council came together and said, these are the books. But what we would say is that they were simply confirming what the church had already received. They were codifying what was already accepted and believed. It wasn't that before the council, nobody knew what the books of the Bible were, and then the Council of Laodicea, they disseminated among the church and said, these are the ones you're meant to read. So there was no council that met and determined which books were in and which books were out. And so the way that I heard it in seminary that I thought was always very helpful is that the process of canon is not two things. It is not magical, so it doesn't drop out of heaven, the books of the Bible that we're supposed to believe. It's not magical, nor is it mechanical, where, you know, a group gets together and they work through this issue. But rather, it is a marvel, Right, don't you love that? Because then it's just kind of like, I don't need to explain it much more than that. It's a marvel, it's a mystery, but it's something that happened as opposed to magically or mechanically. It's something that happened organically. Over time, I'm just going to say organic, okay? Over time, there was an organic, natural process over decades where the church received which books were authentic and were not, but it was not magical or mechanical. The early church didn't need a higher authority than Scripture to authenticate Scripture. They saw Scripture as the Word of God, and therefore that's the end of the discussion. We don't need something else to tell us it's the Word of God. It is in itself the Word of God. And so what would be an argument against that that logic? How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, because it says so. What do people call that? Circular reasoning. Absolutely. I'm erasing this, sorry. I don't think anybody's taking notes anyway. Circular reasoning. Does anybody want to give a response to that argumentation? What would somebody say, what would you say to somebody if they said, tell me that God exists. Why does God exist? Because God says so. Yeah, but that's just circular reasoning. What's the response to that? It's a tough question.
There's always a starting point. So there's always going to be that aspect of the absolute proving.
Yeah, that's the key. The absolute, right? Anytime you're talking about absolute, especially in terms of absolute authority, there will always be a circular reasoning, right? Because to try to prove that God is the ultimate authority by referring to some other authority then ultimately weakens the argument. Clearly he's not the ultimate authority if there's something else that proves it. So in terms of absolutes, there always will be circular reasoning. Here's an example. Imagine that you want to determine whether sense perception is a reliable source of belief. So, for instance, if I see a cup on a table, how do I know that my sense perception is accurate? How do I know that there really is a cup on the table? What would I do? Pick it up, reach for it, pick it up, touch it, drink it, right? I mean, if there's water in it, I guess. Okay, so that's how I wanted to see, are my senses accurate here? Or I can maybe ask somebody else, do you also see that cup on the table? Do you also, can you reach out and touch it? But in either case, we are still assuming the reliability of my sense perception, or my friends that I've asked, right, to examine the reliability of my own sense perception. So there is no escape from this circularity in the assessment of fundamental or absolute sources of belief. Remember, God does the same thing. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 6? You can look there if you want. Verse 13. The author of Hebrews is talking about God's covenant with Abraham, and it says he swore an oath. And what did God do to confirm the oath? Do you remember what it says in Hebrews 6? Yeah. Absolutely. That's exactly what it says. To confirm the oath, he swore by himself, quote, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. Right? This is what God does, even, to prove his own reliability. He says he just invokes his own name. It's because he is the absolute ultimate authority. So, same thing with the canon. Early church fathers assumed that the New Testament was canon. There are old writings from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, like the Didache has the canon listed in it. That's an old letter that was passed around, has the books of the Bible listed in it. People like Tatian, Melito of Sardis, Origen, Athanasius, this is all before any of these councils met, were saying that these were the books of the Bible. Now, there was some discussion over certain books, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Philemon, which goes to show just because something was written by an apostle or purported to be written by an apostle didn't mean it automatically made it in. There was discussion. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews, or we're not sure if this is truly came from Peter. So they talked about these things, but they were ultimately convinced of the authority of Scripture, of the self-authenticating authority of Scripture, based on several aspects. So let's just talk about these now in closing. There are three things that the... Is there three or four? We'll find out. First is providential exposure. How do you know that something belongs in the Bible? Well, the first thing is that the church need to be exposed to it. This is a really simple point, but an important one. So we're talking, what are the things we look for to see if a book of the Bible belongs in the Bible? The first thing you look for is providential exposure. And this is all borrowed from a book called Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger, president of RTS in Charlotte, Westminster Seminary, California grad, represent. And it's a good book if you guys want to read more about it. But this is what he says. If the covenant community is to rightly recognize God's covenantal books, then it will need to be exposed to them. Pretty simple, right? Christ's promise that his sheep will respond to his voice pertains only to books that have had their voice actually heard by the sheep. If God intended to give a canon to his corporate church, and not just an isolated congregation for a limited time, then we would have every reason to believe that he would providentially preserve those books and expose them to the church. And so we don't need to doubt that we have an incomplete canon, either because maybe there's certain books of the Bible that have been lost. There's a fear that some people have all... Do you guys know about the lost books of the Bible? Like, I mean, legitimately, certain books that were written by Paul that we don't have? They may have an example? Corinthians. Yeah. If you guys look, it's really interesting. Look at, let's see if I've written it down. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look there. And I'll get my Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Can I have a volunteer to read? Sarah, I'm going to volunteer you because you. And then I need somebody else to read from Colossians. Olivia, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. And then one more volunteer. Ronnie, Philippians 3, verse 1. Okay, so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Does that look right? Okay, read that nice and loud.
I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people.
Paul says in what we call 1 Corinthians, I already wrote to you in my letter. It's another letter that we don't have. So our 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, perhaps even 3 Corinthians. We don't know. But there is proof that there's something that Paul wrote that the church was not providentially exposed to. Maybe the Corinthians, well, certainly the Corinthians had it, but it did not remain, right? Because it did not remain, it's proof that it doesn't belong in the canon. Because God has, well, I'll get into that in a second, sorry. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, another example.
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodiceans.
Do we have Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans? No. That'd be really cool, though, wouldn't it? That would be really cool. But it doesn't mean we're missing part of the Bible. And then there's another possibility. This one's a little fuzzy, but Philippians 3:1 is perhaps a reference to another letter. Go ahead.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and no distress to anyone else.
So to write the same thing to you, that line has been, it's debated. Does that mean he wrote another letter, or does it just mean he talks about rejoicing a lot? Either way, the point is that there are certainly some writings that we do not have that circulated in the early church. And we don't need to feel like we're missing out on the Bible because God has purposed to give his word to the church, Romans 15:4 tells us, and God always accomplishes his purpose. So the words that God wants us to have, we have. We can have confidence of that, right? What's Isaiah 55 say? God's word will never return void without accomplishing its purpose. And so if there are certain lost letters... that's fine. That's okay. It would be cool to find them, but that doesn't mean they belong in the Bible. So that's the first thing. It needs to be, the church needs to be first exposed to these Bibles, or to these books, like the writings of the Gospels, epistles, even other extant apocryphal writings, right? We have the Gospel of Thomas. We have the Gospel of Peter. We have the Gospel of Judas. So the church is exposed to those, so there's other qualities we need to... other aspects we need to judge them by. This one's divine qualities, I'm calling it. And there are three divine qualities. Okay. The books in the canon should bear the marks of divinity. They have distinctly divine nature and quality to them. Somebody, if they're Psalter hymnal, they can look at Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 5, while I read a quote from John Calvin. Calvin states, "Scripture exhibited fully as clear evidence of its own truth, just as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste." So just reading the scripture proves it has a divine quality to it. Or another quote from Calvin, "As far as sacred scripture is concerned, it is clearly crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Let each of the prophets be looked into. None will be found who does not far exceed human measure. Consequently, those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of lacking taste buds." Right? So if you read the Bible and you don't think that it has the marking of divine quality, or the marking of a divine author, Calvin's saying it's not because of any lack of the writing. It's because you don't have taste buds to recognize it and savor it. So what are these divine qualities? Does somebody have the Westminster Confession open? Anybody listen to me when I asked them to do that? Or was it just summertime? You guys are... You know, I'm still here all summer, unlike teachers, okay? So... Oh, Dave's got it.
I got the catechisms.
No, we want the confession. Let's go with that. Sarah, you're there. Can you read section 1, verse 5? I mean, section 1, you know... Yeah, yes, that. Perfect. That's good. Right there. Thank you. I would encourage you all, it's page 920 in the back, to look at this. It's a great summary of what the divine qualities of Scripture are. There's a lot of things, thank you, Sarah, for reading them, but we could split them into three overall categories. First, I want to call this divine beauty. The Catechism talks about the majesty of the style and... the heavenliness of the matter. So when we talk about divine beauty, refers to Scripture's perfections. You hear about that Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, and so on. This doesn't mean that they are perfectly composed without error, although that is true, but this isn't what it means when we talk about divine beauty and perfection. Nor is it talking about aesthetic beauty, although that is also true. What it is preeminently saying is that Scripture shares and reveals the same perfections of God, the same attributes of God. Okay? So there's the same beauty, perfections, and majesty in the Bible as there are in God Himself. A second thing would be the what we could call the power and efficacy. Right? It does what it accomplishes. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. Scripture isn't just a book you read. Scripture is a book that actually then does something. It brings wisdom. It gives peace and comfort. It exposes sin. Leads to blessing. The word is living and active. You know these verses, Hebrews 4, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable. They're not dead words on a page. They are means of grace. And lastly, there's the unity of Scripture. What do we mean when we talk about unity of Scripture? We mean doctrinal unity, right? We mean that there's no place in Scripture that contradicts another portion in Scripture. We talk about unity in terms of purpose. What is the purpose according to the Confession 1:5 that we just read? What's all of Scripture meant to do?
Moves and induces. You may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church.
No. We may be. You're right. No, we may be that. But it tells us that it's in a parenthetical statement. Yes, that's the purpose of Scripture, is to give glory to God. There's also unity, redemptive, historically speaking, where it all points to Jesus Christ. That's unity of focus. So the early church rejected certain books because they contradicted. They did not have these divine qualities. First of all, they contradicted other doctrines in Scripture. The Gospel of Thomas ends by saying that All women will enter heaven if they make themselves like men. It says that women aren't going to go to heaven. The Gospel of Thomas ends that way. So they said, well, that doesn't seem to square with the rest of Scripture and teaching about maleness and femaleness, so Gospel of Thomas doesn't belong. Gospel of Peter, Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, which was found, I mean, it wasn't the real one, but they have heresies and Gnostic notions in there. So the early church saw that, and they were rejected. They just did not, even though they were providentially exposed, they didn't have the divine qualities. Let's, real quick, because we're running out of time, one other thing that was essential is the apostolic origins of these books. This is a most important point in establishing our understanding of canon being received by the church as opposed to the church constituting the canon. The church receives these books because they already are canon by virtue of the fact that they are written by the apostles. They had apostolic authority. Remember, 1 John begins with the letter that we've been going through, John establishing his authority. I'm an apostle, therefore you should listen to me. Ephesians 2:20 says the church was founded upon the teaching of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says the apostles are ministers of the new covenant. That is, for this new covenant administration, where God furthers the good news of the gospel, he is going to use apostles. Jesus himself says that he sends them that they would represent him. John 20:21 would be an example of that. John 20:21, Jesus tells us what the apostles are to do. He says, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. Right? I have authority from the Father, and now I'm transmitting that authority unto you. They have authority by virtue of being sent by Christ. And that's why in so many of the epistles that we read, Paul goes to such lengths to establish that he has authority. He is an apostle. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this. Here's the key right here, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you accepted it not as words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Right? That's the whole point. I have a whole slew of other verses that we could look at, but we do not have time. Okay, last thing. Ultimately, so this is what they're looking for, right? That the church needs to have them first, and that the books would have these qualities of divinity, and that they have an apostolic origin, that they come with apostolic authority. But according to our Westminster Confession, if anybody's there, who's there? Somebody who hasn't read yet. Somebody who hasn't read yet. Chapter 1. Section 4.
On creation.
No. Chapter 1.
Authority.
Section 4.
The authority of the Holy Scripture, which ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God.
That's what it comes down to, right? It's the word of God. And who tells us, what's the testimony that's the word of God? How does the end of chapter, section 5 read? Just the next one.
It's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word of God.
Very good, right. So we receive it because the Holy Spirit enables us to receive it. We heard about this today. Those who reject the truth, those who deny the truth, do not have the Holy Spirit. And so just as the Spirit inspired these books, the Spirit also then inspires and illumines the hearts and the minds of the church to receive them as the very Word of God. So the only hope we have of recognizing that these books are inerrant, infallible, life-giving is if the inerrant, infallible, and life-giving Spirit is in us, right? And so our dependence is on Him. So it's really fun to look up this history, and it's important. But ultimately, the answer will always rest on the mystery and the marvel of the Holy Spirit. You guys ready to go? Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which convinces us that your word is to be trusted. It's true and reliable. We thank you that you have made the books of Scripture beautiful and powerful, that you have spread your word to the farthest reaches of the earth, Lord, and that you use your word as a means of building your church. We thank you for the time we've had this year to study your word and to look at the different categories, different genres, and hopefully we ask by your grace have a better understanding when we open up our scriptures of how to interpret and apply them. We ask, Lord, that the word of God, that the Bible would always be quick, close at hand, that we would be quick to read it, Lord, and that it would be a word that permeates our lives, that we would meditate upon it day and night, that we would read and we would mark, we would learn, we would inwardly digest your truth, and we would do this all for Jesus' sake, that we would become more and more like him through his power in us. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.